We are continuing through the book of Psalms. We have come as far as Psalm 49. Lord willing, we will cover the entire psalm tonight. Let me know again if I'm not speaking loud enough, please. I'd like to read the psalm in its entirety and then discuss it. Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry away nothing. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. This psalm represents a very solemn warning to unbelievers. And also it represents a reminder and an encouragement to believers. You'll notice the contrast in the psalm between what happens to those, although they may have all the blessings in this world from a material perspective, if they don't have what the psalmist considers understanding their place before a holy God, understanding their need for salvation, they are likened to foolish beasts. And like the beasts, when they pass from this earth, they go to a place where they never see light, he says. Basically, it's telling us that neither honor from the human perspective nor wealth make any difference in the end. Job says, naked I came into the world, and naked I will depart. Neither comfort nor ease make any difference in the end. And for the psalmist, the end is what's in view. Before I became a Christian, I was very concerned with day by day. And I thought, like is said in the Psalms, that, well, I just am going to live forever, and what I do is going to be forever. Frankly, I didn't even think that. I just assumed it. And because when I was faced with my own mortality, what I did as an unsaved human being is I hid my head in the sand or in other things. I did not want to face the fact that this life is not all there is. Since I became a Christian, I see that, and I'm not without hope because of that. I don't think that life is futile. In fact, as a Christian, I know my life, in every aspect of it, has meaning, has purpose. That which I did not have before I became a Christian, I lived most of my life as a non-Christian. And when I became a Christian, the difference in my worldview, in what I knew to be true versus what the world had been telling me was true, was a vastly different contrast with each other. And again, he says, those without this understanding that this life is not all, that a holy God requires sins to be forgiven, that all of us in our own flesh are sinners without hope, those without that understanding, no matter their life circumstance, however good it may be, or however evil it may be in this life, are like the beasts that perish in the end. It's been said, and I like to recall this to my own heart, the worst thing that I ever experience in this life, for however long it might be, will be the closest I come to torment and hell. And there is always an end in sight, no matter how horrible it may seem to me. In contrast, however blessed an unbeliever's life may be, whatever comforts, whatever ease, however short or long a time it is, in contrast to an eternity in hell, means nothing. That's the closest they'll get in this life to heaven. And in recompense for that, if you will, they will spend an unimaginable eternity in torment. So the psalmist is basically saying to all of us, give ear, hear this, take heed. No man can save himself or anyone else. Only the Lord saves. And we know through the Lord Jesus, the sinless one, coming to take upon himself our sins, my sins, and making that propitiation to a holy God for my sin, for all who sin. Only the Lord Jesus saves. So let's begin. Verse 1 and 2 say this. This is addressed to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. It's a song, so it's natural that it was addressed to the chief musician. And it was a psalm written, according to this attribution, by the very prolific sons of Korah. We've talked about them in the past. They've written, or they wrote, and it's been preserved for us, quite a few of the psalms. And as they are often want to do in their psalms, they begin with an entreaty. In this instance, it's an entreaty for all the world to hear. To hear. Not just to the Jews who they are addressing, but for all the inhabitants of the earth. And we know from our perspective, for all time. So it's quite a message. The audience is quite extended. It goes beyond boundaries and goes beyond time. It is similar to what Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We need to hear before we can come to repentance. When I was a non-Christian, I thought I was the cat's meow. I thought sliced bread and me, we were equally useful. I thought there was nothing wrong with me. Then I became a Christian and I saw my true nature and I saw my true heart. And I was rightfully devastated about what my true person is. But I had to hear. I had to hear, as the psalmist said, I had to hear that I am a sinner, that I require forgiveness, else I am doomed without hope and without help. Both low and high, he goes on to say, rich and poor together, all should hear. So not only all the world, but all classes of people in the world are targets of the Holy Spirit's pleading here. God wants no one to perish. We hear that reiterated in the New Testament. And we hear it that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How unlike what the world views God as. More and more. If the world considers God at all, they hate Him. And if they consider God at all, they look at Him as one prominent atheist says, as a misogynistic, homophobic, sadomasochistic maniac. That's how people in the world view God. But God, as He reveals Himself to us, that's the opposite of what God is. God went to extravagant lengths throughout human history to make sure that human beings had every opportunity to be saved. As Romans 2:11 says, there is no partiality with God. He doesn't care what nationality we are. He doesn't care where we come from. He doesn't care who our ancestors or our descendants might be. There is no partiality. Ephesians 6:9 says, and you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So rich as well as poor, your station in life means nothing to our God. And then Colossians 3:25 echoes the same thing. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. I would also add here, there's no inheritance. The fact that I and my wife are Christians does not mean my children raised in a Christian household are Christians. They can't inherit it. Thankfully, they've all confessed their need for a Savior and their sin. And I believe that we will spend eternity together in heaven, come what may in this world. But there's no inheritance and there's no partiality. Verses 3 to 5. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. I know many book smart people who, from the perspective of applied knowledge, are as dumb as posts. Their IQs far exceed anything I will ever even think of. But they'll do strange and foolish things in applying that God-given inheritance. There are people with IQs that are stellar, astronomical, and they'll worship their navels. There are people who have such an abundance of natural intelligence, and yet they believe six absurd things every single day. It reminds me of Winnie the Pooh for some reason. So wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge. The psalmist claims he has wisdom. We as believers can all make that claim because it's not our wisdom. God gives us wisdom. In fact, we are to pray for wisdom and know that God grants wisdom without measure. One of the things I found as a Christian, as I live my life, as the years go by as a Christian, is that my wisdom, my own natural wisdom, is nothing compared to the pure and peaceable wisdom that God lavishes upon those who will just ask and receive it. And he says, understanding. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. Understanding is the ability to make a principle or assertion of some truth our own. In the world today, we say, we own it. Oh yeah, I own it. More and more today, by the way, there are statements in the world out there, in the common audience of the world, where it's your truth versus my truth. There's no talk anymore of the truth. Well, understanding from the biblical sense begins, first of all, with the fear of God. And understanding that brings us into God's wisdom. And there are absolute truths. And they are spelled out for us in Scripture repeatedly. and they exist whether we like them or not. So understanding is the ability to make a principle or assertion our own, to internalize it, and thereby be able to communicate it either through our words or our actions to others. This is what the psalmist desires his audience to receive. And note this, it is not his wisdom. It is divine wisdom. These are divinely inspired words given to the psalmist by the Holy Spirit, as all scripture is. And then he says, I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp. So whatever he's doing here, whatever he's saying, there's musical accompaniment. That's often the case in the Psalms. I don't know about you, but I remember words that are attached to melody more than I remember words that are just words. So there's a wisdom even in the fact that this is a song. Because I can remember, for instance, uselessly, jingles on the TV that I grew up with, commercials. And they fill my mind at odd times, and they do absolutely nothing for me except remind me of all the junk that I put in my mind over the years. But they are memorable because I heard them a lot, and they were accompanied by music of some kind. And then the writer says, I will explain the mystery or riddle embodied in a dark, read that as wise saying. I find it interesting too. In the world today and the world that I work in on a daily basis, there is darkness galore. There is so much darkness. And some of it is so subtle. It's just the way that people think without God. And I'm aware of it and I'm sensitive to it because I was that. And the contrast in my life now versus then is just remarkable. And every time that's brought to my attention, I thank God. Thank God that He got a hold of me. Against my intent and purposes, I would say against my will, but obviously I don't even know my own will. But He got a hold of me. And He brought me into His truth. And so the darkness that we see around in the world doesn't have to be ours. We have understanding. Those dark sayings that the psalmist speaks of, we can know them because God reveals them to us. And then he says, why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surround me? This is a forward-looking summary of what is to follow. He begins it in the form of a question that speaks to the heart, at least it speaks to my heart, of every living, thinking human in existence. Why should I fear? I confess, I often lead a fearful life. There are so many things that I recognize that are out of my control and that will impact those things nearest and dearest to me, that I waste my time worrying. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, why do you worry? You can worry. You can't change anything about your hair. You can't grow. You can't do anything. Why worry about tomorrow? Let tomorrow worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Nonetheless, I believe worry and fear is a part of our lives in this fallen world. And if we pay attention to all the evil around us, that fear is easily, I think, fed or nourished. Why should I fear overwhelming iniquity is what he's saying. Why should I fear when evil abounds? Well, one of the reasons is natural human wisdom calls for fear in those circumstances. And in some instances, that's a very good reaction. If evil is heading right towards you, like a head-on collision, a fearful response that makes you step out of the way or flee, that probably makes a lot of sense. But a life surrendered to the wisdom of God need not, at the most basic fundamental level fear. I'm far from that in my own life. One thing that comes to mind is perfect love. If I had perfect love for God, if I had perfect love for my Savior, it would cast out my fear. Well, I don't. I have imperfect love. And I can study the Bible, and I can give any amount of teachings on the Bible, and I can know and understand the words, but getting them from my head to my day-to-day heart is a real challenge for me. But that is the riddle, the mystery, I believe, that he's talking to. That there is no need to fear. Now the world looks at that and says, this peace that you Christians seem to have, the Bible calls it a peace beyond all understanding, they if they think about it at all, tend to mock it. Tend to think we're, as the cliche goes, pie in the sky by and by. But those who truly know their Lord, and those who truly know His truth and His Word, no, that's not the case. I have on occasion experienced that peace that passes all understanding. And how? Well, I followed the prescription that I see in Ephesians. With everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. What a beautiful, wise saying that is. He goes on to say, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. He's beginning what this answer to this question that he asked. He's beginning the answer with warnings. Warning about trusting in the things of this world. Warning about trusting in riches. Jesus said something similar. He said in Matthew 19:23-24, when he was talking to his disciples, he said this: assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he repeats it. He says, again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I think I know at least part of the reason why. When you're rich, when you're well off, you can depend on yourself. You can have confidence in your own resources. And the richer you are, the truer that is likely to be. It's not that wealth itself is the problem. It's our response or our dependence on wealth that is the problem. And he's saying those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, they're in for a world of hurt come the end. And he goes on to say, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. So he's saying, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, so that he should continue to live eternally. That's our desire, isn't it? Our desire is to live eternally. That was part of my delusion as an unbeliever. I thought that it was my due to live eternally. And I know from watching my daughters grow up, when they experience death, death of a pet, death of a loved one, it is a real and deep offense. In addition to the grief and the loss that it involves, there's something that I watched my daughters, especially when they were younger, because they weren't used to it. It was a shock. They didn't know their own mortality. And something else dying was a shock. But everyone in the heart of hearts wants to continue forever. I think God puts that desire in us. We were born with it. Now, as we grow older, we kind of put it aside and we realize, well, the reality of the situation is that everyone's life has a certain expectancy, and beyond that is the grave. But the desire is to live eternally. And the rich and the wealthy make the mistake of thinking that they can somehow purchase that. They can ransom their own soul. But he says, in between those two statements, for the redemption of their souls is costly. Yes, it cost the Son of God's sacrificial death on the cross. We could never pay that. No amount of money. Jesus said, what does it matter if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? It doesn't matter. Having the whole world isn't going to make your eternity better. No amount of wealth or power can save a soul. And without that redemption, it'll cease. Well, according to the understanding of the psalmist at that time, it will cease. It will cease on the earth. But the problem, ultimately, is that we, as creatures of God, are immortal. We had a beginning, but we will not have an end. We're immortal, whether we like it or not. And our immortality will be spent in one of two places. We will either spend eternity in the blessed realm of heaven, which will be as real and as impactful and satisfying as all the best that this world has to offer, forever, in the presence of our loved ones, forever, and most importantly, in the presence of the Lord who bought us, forever. Or we can spend eternity in outer darkness, in the lake of fire, where the fire is never quenched, and the worm never dies, and the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever. We are immortal whether we like it or not. And there is only one of two places that we are destined for. So what a solemn warning this is. Psalm 49, 7 and 9 in the NIV. This is almost, this is the same place, a slightly more modern translation. It reads this way. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. That's what he's saying here. No payment is ever enough, save that payment made on our behalf on the cross. Now, we knew that. We know that. We have perfect hindsight. The sons of Korah may or may not have understood all that that meant, but we have no excuse. We know what it took to redeem us. And redemption is an interesting word, and the Bible uses it purposely. It is the purchase out of the slavery of something. For us, it's the slavery of sin. We have been redeemed. We were bought with a price. We are no longer our own. Verses 10 to 14. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. This is the rich man. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. He is the rich man, as I mentioned, and he sees that all die. Yet, irrationally, insanely, he thinks that he's different. He thinks that there's something about him that will enable him not to die. In his heart of hearts. I'm not saying he'll admit to anything like this. But he sees that all do die, and in death they leave behind everything. But their inner thought, their denial, their self-denial, if you will, their foolish conceit is that I will name things after me. Places and cities and buildings and whatever else. And in that way, I will guarantee my immortality. The psalmist calls that foolish. And indeed it is. Their foolish conceit is my place in the world will last forever. no matter what names we give our possessions, our cities, our nations, our buildings, whatever, we will perish. And ultimately, we know from New Testament Revelation is that this earth is going to burn. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. You can name everything you want. But in the end, when the new heavens and the new earth comes, there ain't nothing going to be left behind. It's all going to be created new. And that we look forward to as residents forever of that new heaven and new earth. Peter says this in chapter 3, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. God promised Noah, I will never destroy the world again by water. Well, he will by fire. And it's interesting. Physicists don't understand what keeps things together. They understand that in the smallest particles of matter, everywhere in the universe, that there are opposing forces, strong and weak nuclear forces, positive and negative, like microscopic but gigantically powerful magnets that in all other circumstances, except in the nucleus of these smallest particles, these atomic particles, would repel each other and blow each other apart. They don't understand what keeps them together. They describe it, oh, it's the strong nuclear force, but they don't know what it is. They do that a lot. They put a description on something and make the world believe they understand it, but they don't. It's called the strong nuclear force, which is saying, like, it's blue. Okay, great. What does that mean? The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ holds all things together. All things include those atomic nuclei. By His Word, all things exist because of Him and for Him, and all things consist or continue to exist because of His Word. He holds them together. You want to know how I believe He melts the universe? He lets go. And the natural atomic reaction takes place across the entirety of creation. Yes, fervent heat will be the result. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. And then he says, Selah. Now we've covered that. Selah is Hebrew for pause and consider. Pause and consider what was just said. And what was just said is that nevertheless, the honorable man, the one who has honor in this life, the powerful man in this life, perishes like a mere beast. Because of their foolishness in trusting in themselves, rather than trusting in the free gift of salvation. What better example of foolishness can there be than to turn down the free gift of salvation? Free for us, not free for God, not free for His Son, but free for us. How more foolish could you possibly be than to turn that down and spend eternity in torment? Whereas, accept it, believe it, receive it, the Bible says, and live forever in heaven. And he says, and likewise their descendants to whom they have passed on their legacies and their foolish self-sufficiency, it says, they will likewise perish like mere beasts. And we are to pause and consider that. Now remember the beginning of this psalm. This is a cry from the Holy Spirit to all the world. Pause and consider these things. God wants no one to perish. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Offers every conceivable and extravagant means to save us. And yet there are some who will not be saved. Deuteronomy 11:19 says, regarding our posterity, the posterity of believers, You, in contrast, shall teach these things to your children, God's truth, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. My prayer for my wife and myself is that we have done that for our daughters. That they saw us, they heard us, they know these truths. And I believe they have received this gift of salvation. And that brings me tremendous comfort. Because no matter what happens to either one of us, it's not goodbye, it's see you later. That's a tremendous comfort to me. And then he says, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright, those who believe, shall have dominion over them in the morning, in the resurrection, read that as. And their beauty of the rich and the powerful and the foolishly self-sufficient, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. They think they've sheltered themselves by their riches, by naming things after them, by all their possessions, by their buildings. But in reality, contrary to all their foolish expectations, their end is like a rotting sheep. Death and decay feeds on them. And in the morning, the resurrection, as I said, the righteous, those who have put their trust in God, and that's all that our righteousness is. It's His righteousness imputed to us by faith. Our righteousness are as filthy rags, the Bible says. But His righteousness is perfect. And He transacted that to us on the cross. If we believe on His sacrifice, we receive His righteousness. And for that exchange, He took on the sin of the world. Our sin. So in the morning, in the resurrection, the righteous, those who put their trust in God, shall rule over them. It's a reversal. The tables have turned, they say. Those who exercise lordship or mockery over the righteous in this life will have the tables turned in the next. An amazing destiny for us is, do you not know that we will rule and reign with Christ? Jesus asks. Do you not know, Paul asks, that we will judge angels? Can you imagine that? You and me, ruling and reigning with Christ over the earth. Being in a position where we judge angels, those powerful supernatural beings who could end us with a flick of their fingers. We will judge them. We are exalted along with Christ because of our faith in Him. And again, this verse, the last verse in the NIV, a more modern translation, says this. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. And now 15 to 29. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. For He shall receive me. That's the gospel. Note the contrast between the delusions of the foolish man and the psalmist who has understanding and divine wisdom. It's a powerful statement of salvation that our redemption comes only from God. Instead of death feeding on him, the Lord receives those with understanding and belief and righteousness in everlasting life and relationship. And we are to pause and consider. The world is to pause and consider that truth. That glorious destiny. That sharp contrast between their fate and our fate. It is the opposite of self-reliance. It is reliance on God. And God alone for our eternity. Do not be afraid, he continues, when one becomes rich. When the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend into the pit after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. And isn't this next statement so true? For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Oh, what a mover and a shaker. What a successful person. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, just like those in his past who relied on themselves. Will be grave food, basically. Don't be overawed, he's saying, at the rich and powerful. Though given praise and regard from men, though receiving honor in this life for doing well for themselves, his end will be unimaginably worse than the life of the most powerless or poor in this life. He, like all his revered ancestors before him, will come to the same despairing and hopeless end. Job said this, I mentioned it before, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then he says, "They shall never see light, this self-reliant, foolish man. This man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish." Those who die, and this is the cry that is to go out to all the world, those who die without understanding the gospel of salvation, the good news, and not understanding God's grace, will never see the light. This is an unthinkable, eternal destiny. It's eternal torment, eternal separation from God and all that is good and light and life and love. Hence, the Holy Spirit is pleading from the sons of Korah back 3,000 years ago to this very day for all to hear and to understand the truth of God. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that throughout redemptive history, God has gone to elaborate and extravagant lengths to save mankind from their just punishment of sin. As a believer, I didn't understand that. And as a believer now, more and more, I just am so thankful that my life on this earth is not the end, that my true citizenship is in heaven, and I will spend eternity with my loved ones in God's presence in the new heaven and the new earth. We've learned that long ago in the Psalms, he pleaded, the Holy Spirit pleaded with men and women to come to him in truth and faith to be saved. Those in the Old Testament were saved the same way we are in the New Testament economy, by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't his works, it was belief. Faith has always and will ever be the vehicle for salvation, for redemption. We've learned that ultimately, the most extravagant means that God went to was the Father sending his Son to pay the price we could never pay. And that payment on the cross, if we accept it, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When he died on the cross for our sins, it cleansed us looking forward. It cleansed sins behind that point in time. And it cleanses our sins from yesterday and next week. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. That is what we worship and serve and learn. I'll end with this. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What a profound and wonderful truth. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. We thank you for the sons of Korah and for the miraculous preservation of their writings. We thank you, Father, for the truth that you have taken such care to lavish upon us. May it encourage us and give us endless hope. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a final song.